You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, good morning. Now, what I am about to tell you about the Bible is why, in part, so many of my theologically conservative colleagues accuse me of being unbiblical, nay, of hating the Bible, or that the Fountains does not use the Bible, which is a common accusation here in this town. So, if you are worried about the status of your personal salvation, it is best not to listen to this next part. Okay, so are your ears covered? Okay. We're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2 today. And scholars recognize that many of the books in the New Testament that claim to be written by Paul are not, in fact, from Paul at all. Sound like Dr. Seuss. Instead, they are from people writing in the name of Paul. You know, to get that little extra authority bump. But here's the kicker. Many of these people writing in the name of Paul are trying to undo the values that the original Paul has set out. They are intentionally opposite of what the original Paul says. That's why you'll hear fundamentalist Christians quoting Timothy to support their desire to keep women quiet and out of leadership, while Paul actually put women in charge of ministries with great responsibility. There are only two mainline churches in this town where women are allowed to be in leadership or to be clergy. The rest of the churches in town, Protestant churches, nope, not at all. And that's because they are basing what they do on not Paul. So you just cannot open a Bible and take whatever you read at face value. You've got to know the background. You've got to know the context. And that is a lifelong job. It's not something that you can just walk in and recite the Jesus prayer and boom, you're done. It's something that takes a lifelong commitment. And so our letter today, our text from today, comes from one of the authentic letters of Paul. What scholars agree is one of the authentic letters of Paul, of which there are only seven. And it's good to look a little bit at Philippi's history to get a sense of Paul's audience there. Now, I say Philippi because when we visited Philippi, we were instructed that it is pronounced Philippi instead of Philippi, which I thought sounded so much more dignified. But it is Philippi. Altogether? Philippi. Okay, so Philippi was a colony that sprang up because of nearby gold mines. So it was not a shanty town. It was not just a boom town, boom and bust town either. It was a well-established mining community. And as a result, the Romans decided to put right next to it, right through Philippi, what was called the Via Egnatia, which was the paved Roman superhighway from the Adriatic Sea all the way over there on the left. You can barely see the red mark there, all the way over to Byzantium, which is now Constantinople. That's 700 miles through some of the most rugged terrain that Greece and Macedonia offer. And yet, because you had this, I mean, engineers, eat your heart out. I mean, it was 20 feet wide, and it was built and engineered in such a way that it was an all-weather road. And so you could move troops and supplies, and the economy boomed because of this road. And it was one of just many roads that the Romans built and maintained to keep their empire, the far stretches of their empire, connected with Rome. Now, you might also, if you are a history goob, you might also recognize the city of Philippi in conjunction with the Roman Civil War, right? Which you remember just studying a few days ago. Do any of you remember Et tu, Brute? Right? You too, Brutus? Who said that? Julius Caesar, when he was being run through by Brutus, right? Well, what immediately happened afterwards was a civil war. And Rome was split. And it was Mark Antony and it was Octavian who was going to become Augustus Caesar in the future against the forces of Caesar's assassins, who were Brutus and Cassius. And so Brutus and Cassius and Antony and Octavian came together at Philippi in 42 BCE. Antony and Octavian were victorious, and Octavian went on to become Augustus Caesar. Now here's where it gets interesting for the Bible, if you were wondering. After the Battle of Philippi, which was the decisive battle of the Civil War, that was the end, a number of the legions were broken up because they didn't need that strong force anymore. And so veteran soldiers, probably predominantly from the 28th Legion, which is 10,000 guys, were released from service to colonize and further Romanize Philippi. They were left behind. Caesar Augustus later reorganized the colony and sent more settlers, very possibly scholars say from his own Praetorian Guard, and other Italians. So a Roman-style forum was built. It was run under the municipal law of Rome, and it was governed by two military officers who were appointed by Rome itself. So when Paul entered into this scene at Philippi, it was about as Roman a situation as you're going to get without actually being in Rome. And therefore, it was one of the most cosmopolitan places that you're going to want to be. I mean, look at its location right there. It's right in the center of everything. You have trade and economies that go through there and cultures that go through there, influences from all over the known world. And religions from everywhere. Religions, all of which who were vying for supremacy. And so there was this underpinning there of religious turmoil. And with all of those veteran retired Romans there, whose families now, two, three generations later, had well established the core of the in crowd in Rome, there were all kinds of mystery cults and religious groups and everything. One of the biggest ones was that of the patron saint of the Roman military, Mithra. So they had a lot to go up against. Along comes Paul into the middle of this a few years later. This is important to remember. Paul came into this most Roman of situations, full of the families of veterans of Roman legionaries. And he was preaching about the superiority of a Messiah that the Romans executed, who was from a tribe of people that the Romans hated, claiming that this Messiah was superior to Caesar. Good luck with that, Paul. I mean, that is like the worst set of messages that you could possibly give the people in this town. And yet that's what Paul was on about. To say that the Christians at Philippi were up against some significant opposition would be a major understatement. So in Philippians, we have a message written to a group of people who is struggling to maintain its identity. Paul challenges them to stand firm in one spirit. And listen for this imagery over and over again in the text. To strive side by side to be of one mind, and what that means. He doesn't say, be the best. Make yourself more important than everybody else. Be respected by everybody in town. No, he said, be of one mind. That's the important thing. Now, it's interesting to me because these verses are so beautiful that there are more than a few scholars who have suggested that this isn't even original to Paul himself, that it may have been from an even earlier Christian hymn that Paul would know that people knew and that he incorporated it into his own letter. Maybe something that he used in his original teachings to establish the community at Philippi. So one way or another, this passage is one of our clearest and best glimpses into the content and the convictions of the very first generation of Jesus followers. This goes right back to the very, very beginning. Followers who lived in challenging circumstances all the way around. So let's hear these encouraging words from Paul.
If there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy, make my joy complete. Be of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Are you sure you want to say thanks? I'll remind you that saying Jesus is Lord is not just something that if you're a Roman you throw around. Because who is the real Lord if you're Roman? Caesar. And so what we're talking about in this passage is treason. So it takes a whole different spin when we start thinking about it in that manner. So we need to pray. Loving Spirit, for this glimpse into the early days of the challenges of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus, we're grateful, but we're still learning. And so we open ourselves to the Spirit's guidance as we consider what it means to be a follower of Jesus here and now. We gather in this place with open hearts and minds. Amen. Oh, I don't know if you remember. I think it kind of places me in time and space. It gives away my particular generation. I don't know if you remember what was one of my favorite game shows, and that was Win Ben Stein's Money. Do you remember it? Yeah, I mean, it was awesome. Maybe you might remember that a very young Jimmy Kimmel was his sidekick. It was kind of a Jeopardy for super goobs or something. I don't know. Can you be more gooberish than Jeopardy? I don't know. But Win Ben Stein's Money was very funny, and they had different categories like Jeopardy. And one of my favorite categories that kept coming up was, I've got lipstick on my forehead because I'm making up my mind. Right? Right? Okay, you might get that later. But making up one's mind is the point of today's passage. Make up your mind. Specifically, you need to decide on the big picture. What direction am I going? Who am I? What does it all mean? Now, you know some of the typical answers. You've studied them in school. You live them out in your life. One that immediately came to mind was Descartes. I think, therefore I am. Or the American motto of the consumer, I shop, therefore I am. Right? What were we supposed to do after 9/11 to make all things right? We were directed to go shopping, right? Because that's the American thing to do. Now, I've suggested that since Descartes' idea of cogito, that's I think, right? Cogito? And I've got a Latin scholar in the family now, so I don't even know if I'm pronouncing that correctly. But it is related to the Greek word agitato, which is agitation. Cogito and agitato have the same root. And I think that's more what I'm leaning towards. Agitato. I stir things up, therefore I am. Right? What's yours? What do you do in order to be? What is it? Can you name it? Can you embrace it? Can you narrow it down to one thing? We all have criteria for what makes us feel like we're alive or that we're truly living. I don't know if you remember the slogan from Cox Communications a few years ago. You know, if you have cable, they say, now you're living. Right? What was I doing before? Well, not living, evidently. Paul gives a few guidelines to the Philippians. He says, do nothing in a spirit of selfish ambition or searching for empty glory. Do not be always concentrating on your own interests, but be concerned equally for the interests of others. What's the purpose of your life's work? Looking around at our culture and what everyone seems to be aiming for, the whole purpose, everything in life would, I mean, if aliens came down and saw what we were all working for in the United States, it would be that we could have a carefree retirement. Right? That's all that matters. Is that your ultimate goal? How will it play out in your eulogy? He was so successful, he had a carefree retirement. Wow, awesome for you. Boom. A number of you had the privilege of knowing Chris Lloyd, who passed away in early July this summer. One of the things that so many people commented on after his memorial service was how much Chris accomplished, not only in his life, but how it seemed to accelerate beyond all comprehension in his retirement. So that people were coming up to me after the service going, wow, I got to leave because I got to get busy. Right? I mean, he did more in his retirement than I've done in my whole life. And I've got to get something done so people have something nice to say about me at my funeral. You know, and I've been fortunate to have some role models in my life, some amazing role models. Some have been at previous churches. Some are right here at this church. And they are the ones who have asked themselves, what's the bigger purpose of my life? Beyond my career, beyond everything else, what's the bigger purpose of my life? I think about back to my first church. There was a woman named Betty Evans who was a retired elementary school teacher. But you wouldn't know it to look at her because she was not idle for a single moment. She didn't let a moment be wasted in using her passions for children and for their well-being be put to work. She was one of the principal people at Epworth who helped organize our Valley Interfaith Project house meetings, which we're in the process of organizing right here. She was the one that helped organize our area meetings. She went down and badgered the city of Phoenix to help start Sunday bus service. She started an after-school program at our church that served dozens and dozens of children at the local elementary school who would otherwise not have an option after school. She and others like her were just amazing. Now, I can go on and name all kinds of role models that I've had in my life, but the point is that when I look at someone as a role model, I'm taking note of the fact that they get it. They get it. They get the message that Paul is trying to convey to the Philippians. To have in your heart a humble, selfless desire to serve. That is the essence of the message of Christ. Paul uses Jesus as an example and says, look, his spirit was that of the divine. And what did that allow him to do? He was able to humble himself, to empty himself. Then Paul ends the passage, which what I think is one of the most important things from this passage, which is an admonition to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. The word for work out in Greek implies bring to completion, make perfect. Don't just go part of the way. It's go all the way in your salvation with fear and trembling. So for you, is it I think? According to Paul, I think it might be good for us to embrace, I'm working on it, therefore I am. It's not about getting your name written on some heavenly scroll or in some heavenly book. It's not about backing the right horse in the religion derby, but it's about being a community that makes a difference in the world, that humbly puts others first. And it's not about doing it on our own. You know, English as a language is really pitiful. It's got a lot of advantages. It's got a lot of variety in it. But because we don't have some regular characteristics of Latin or German or Spanish or some of the other languages, we miss out on tenses and on genders and on numbers that we're talking about. And so here is a news flash for this particular passage. The word your in work out your salvation in fear and trembling is plural. In the Greek, work out your salvation together. I have so often heard this passage used by people saying, it's all about me. I'm working out my salvation. Well, why did you do that? Well, I'm working out my salvation in fear and trembling. I'm like, no. You cannot do it on your own. It's part of a community that matters. It's about doing it together. And that helps us not get discouraged. Being a person of faith is not a destination. It's a journey. It's a whole life's journey. So I especially like the way Paul ends this passage. For God is at work in you, both to will and to do God's good pleasure. The spirit of the divine, the mystery of life, the ground of being is at work within us. It's even at work in those who don't know that it's at work in them. I mean, this is profoundly Methodist of Paul. I'm so glad that he put this in here because it's very, very Wesleyan. We have in our theology a thing called prevenient grace, and that's a grace that is working on folks prior to any kind of awareness or hunger for anything in life outside of just their most basic needs. And this prevenient grace makes them hungry for more, makes them dissatisfied with the way life is. Harold Beck used to say that one day he'd like to get up in front of a church and pronounce a malediction instead of a benediction, right? Because it's always nice. Go out and love and serve the world. And he always thought it would be good to say, get out there and be tormented. I hope you feel miserable. I hope everything that you see makes you just stomp your feet in disgust about the way the world is until you get up off your butt and do something about it. Then may you be blessed. Right? I think that's better. I think that's Methodist. And the word Paul uses for work, energine, is where we get our word energy. So I can't be too far off, I don't think, if we offer this paraphrase of Paul's passage. For the energy of the very ground of being itself is emanating from within you, urging you, prompting you towards that which will make you whole. And how does that look in real life? By seeing the humble, determined, resilient, persistent servant nature of Christ being manifested in each one of our unique lives. None like the other, and yet each being urged, being prompted to do that which will make us whole. That's one of the strengths of being in community that eludes people who think that they can practice religion on their own. A faith community offers a foundation of encouragement and support that is provided by us, a foundation that doesn't insist that they stay put and become a rigid echo of something in the past, but is a foundation that's more like a launch pad from which we can begin a spiritual journey of a lifetime together. Some of you may have been there to the daffodil garden in the San Bernardino Mountains outside of LA. One visitor wrote about her visit. We turned onto a small gravel road and I saw a small church. And on the far side of the church, there was a hand-lettered sign that read, Daffodil Garden. We got out of the car, and we each took a child's hand, and I followed Carolyn down the path. Then we turned a corner of the path, and I looked up and gasped. Before me lay the most glorious sight. It looked as though someone had taken a great vat of gold and poured it down over the mountain peak and slopes. The flowers were planted in majestic swirling patterns, great ribbons and swaths of deep orange, white, lemon yellow, salmon pink, saffron, and butter yellow. Each different colored variety was planted as a group so that it swirled and flowed like its own river with its unique hue. There were 5 acres of flowers. Who did this? I asked Carolyn. It's just one woman, Carolyn answered. She lives on the property. That's her house. So they went up to the small A-frame house that looked very modest in the midst of all this glory. And they walked up to the house, and on the patio, they saw a handmade poster that simply said, "Answers to the questions I know you are asking." The first answer was simply one. 50,000 bulbs, it read. The second answer was, one at a time, by one woman, two hands, 2 feet, and very little brain. The third answer was, began in 1958. There it was, the daffodil principle. One woman deciding decades before, one bulb at a time, to bring her vision of beauty and joy to an obscure mountaintop, one step at a time, and learning to love the doing and to use the accumulation of time. Are you still trying to make up your mind? In the working out of your salvation with fear and trembling department, it all begins with one step. Starting today, and then goes one step at a time to completely change the world. As I said, Harold Beck was one of the great influences in my life. One of the things that has driven me my whole life is one of the things that I think he'd want me to share with you at this point. It's our stream of thought. Giving yourself wholly to the legitimate concerns of those in need, you will never, ever be at a loss for ways to change the world your whole life long. I remember when I graduated from seminary, having gone to Boston University in part because it was had the reputation of being the school of the prophets, that all these great world-changing people have come through that school. My Uncle Don sat there next to Martin Luther King Jr. in class. All these great people. And I thought when I graduated in the late 80s, I thought, well, it's too bad all the world's problems are solved. My ministry is going to be boring. But then I got out here in the world and I embraced what Harold said, giving yourself wholly and completely to the legitimate concerns of those in need. You will never be at a loss to change the world your whole life long. I think, therefore I am. I shop, therefore I am. I stir things up, therefore I am. What's yours? One day, alone on a mountaintop, St. Francis of Assisi came upon a solitary jonquil blooming through the rocks. He sat and he marveled at its singular beauty in the midst of the jagged and hard landscape. Then it struck him. This is what it means to glorify God, simply to be what we were intended to be wherever we are. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community, or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.